Turn with me, my dear friend, in the infallible word, first to the book of the prophet Ezekiel and then to Isaiah's prophecy. And as we're dealing with the Middle East situation tonight, we'll have a reading in Ezekiel about the Jews and then one in Isaiah about the Arabs, just to keep the balance. And in Ezekiel, I turn you to chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to start reading at verse 24. God is speaking through the prophet to his chosen people, the Jews. Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." The next chapter, you remember, chapter 37, is the dry bones vision. And that, of course, is partially fulfilled already, isn't it? At verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." And that first part of the prophecy seems to be fulfilled today. The bones are coming together. The Lord is gathering his people back into the land that he's given to them. And you know, when the late David Ben-Gurion announced the formation of the new state of Israel on the 14th of May 1948 over the radio at Tel Aviv, he read Ezekiel 37. So partially it is already fulfilled. Only waits for the breath to enter into them. And that will happen at the appearing of their Messiah in glory at his return, when the nation shall be born at one time, and so all Israel shall be saved. So that's Israel. Now for the Arabs, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, very wonderful chapter. So much of it might have been written for these days. And when you find a chapter in your Bibles, notice the latter half of the chapter repeats, I think it's six times over at least, a well-known prophetic formula, "in that day." Have you got it there in your Bibles? Isaiah 19, 16, 18, 19, 21, 23, 24... seven times over, "in that day." And of course you know what that means. It's always pointing to the days immediately surrounding the return of the Lord, the days in which probably we are now. And I just want to read the last few verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 21. Isaiah 19:21. "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptian shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. My Hebrew Christian friends assure me that the ancient Assyria is now represented on our modern atlases by the land of Iraq. You'll find it in Genesis 10 as Erech, E-R-E-C-H. Now we pronounce it, we spell it I-R-A-Q, Iraq. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Iraq, and the Iraqi shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Iraq, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Iraqis. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Iraq, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Iraq, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. May the Lord bless his word. May the Lord hasten his word to perform it. Here we come tonight then on this Saturday night to think about the Middle East situation. And of course it's very wonderful indeed. Honestly, I wouldn't have missed living in these days for anything. I think these are most exciting days in which to be living. Because I share the conviction with many of you, and this I began with really at the first meeting at Orange. I believe we are living in the unique days of the Christian Church, because no other generation of the Church since its formation on the day of Pentecost has lived to see the signs of the end that we are seeing today. There are in the Bible the general signs of the whole age. There have always been wars and rumors of wars, always been earthquakes and famines and pestilences, always been false Christs. I think they are all intensified in our day, as you would expect, but they are more or less the general signs of the whole age. But then our Lord and the rest of the scripture writers, they give us the signs of the end of the age, and these are unique to our generation. And of course, most impressive of all the signs of the end are to be seen in the Middle East. And all the focus of the world is concentrated upon the Middle East in these days. And to me, that's of absorbing interest as a Bible student. And all I want to do tonight is just to suggest to you four propositions concerning the Middle East situation in the light of prophecy. And my first proposition is this. The Middle East situation is an ages-old conflict. An ages-old conflict. You see, there's nothing new about it at all. It's deep-rooted in history. It really goes back 4,000 years. I asked the rain-bedraggled folk at Wollongong if they knew who really was responsible for the Middle East situation today. And I don't think I got an intelligent look from any of them. Well, I'll try it out on you. Do you know who's really responsible for the Middle East situation today? It's a woman. No, not Mother Eve. She's responsible for quite a lot, bless her heart. But not Eve, no, later than Eve.
Sarah.
Well, now, wait a moment, which do you mean? Those of you who said Sarah, right. Those of you who said Hagar, wrong. Sarah is responsible for the Middle East. You see, she got impatient with God. She tried to manage God. And you can't manage God. Some of you wives can manage your husband. That's all right. I'm giving my testimony. I'm a well-managed husband. But when you start trying to manage God, then you really do get into trouble. And Sarah tried to manage God. Sarah felt quite sure that God had forgotten his promise. And Sarah, with the connivance of Abraham, of course, in the matter of Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah brought into being, it was her impatience that did it, brought into being the race of Ishmael. And broadly and generally speaking, the Arabs come from Ishmael. Muhammad, of course, the founder of their religion, Islam, the leader of the Muslims, the Mohammedans with their Islamic religion, Muhammad claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. And the Arabs, broadly speaking, come from Ishmael. Now you see, Ishmael wasn't God's appointed son for Abraham. Ishmael wasn't the son of promise. God waited until it was absolutely impossible for Abraham's son to be born on the normal, natural, human level. And when Abraham and Sarah were both too old either to sire or to conceive a son, then God, by miracle, brought forth of them both in the natural way, but by miracle, Isaac. And Isaac was the son of promise, and all God's purpose was vested in Isaac. God was very, very merciful to Ishmael for Abraham's sake, but God's chosen son of Abraham was Isaac. As our Lord would have said to Nicodemus, Ishmael was born of the flesh. Isaac was born of the Spirit. It was the overruling of the Holy Spirit upon Abraham and Sarah that produced the miracle son, Isaac, which was God's intention. So you see, Sarah's impatience really has produced the Middle East situation. But for Sarah, in a sense, it need never have happened. And you see, the Middle East situation is simply Ishmael versus Isaac, all over again. But it has been through all the centuries. It started in Abram's tent there. And no sooner was Ishmael born than there was trouble in Abram's tent. And when Isaac was born, all hell broke out in Abram's tent between those two mothers. In fact, at last, you remember, Hagar had to be dismissed. And that Ishmael versus Isaac situation has gone on. But it's nothing new, you see. It's been going on through all the centuries. I read just now from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, in Ezekiel 35, which is to Edom, Mount Seir, or Edom, and which represents now the whole Arab world, at verse 5 in Ezekiel 35, God is saying, thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword. A perpetual hatred. Good old Matthew Henry, the commentator, calls it a hereditary malice. And you see, it obtained in Ezekiel's day, at the time of the exile. Ishmael and Isaac were at one another's throats then, and so it has been ever since. And it's coming to a head in the Middle East today. So, there's nothing new about it. I expect most of you have discovered those exciting verses in the 83rd Psalm. If you haven't, well, if you have, turn there with me, but this may be new to some of you, though I expect you've all discovered this. Turn to the 83rd Psalm for a moment. This is all part of the ages-old conflict, you see, but being fulfilled in our day, perhaps as never before. And while you're finding the 83rd Psalm, let me just point out to you, as soon as you've got the place in your Bible, notice verses 6, 7, and 8 contain 10 names. Significantly enough, 10 names of Arab nations. I'm not saying that these 10 are the 10 toes of Daniel's image, to which I shall refer later. I'm not saying that they are the 10 kings in the book of Revelation. But I'm just impressed by the fact that in those three verses there are 10 Arab peoples named. And then Bishop Perowne, and you bookworms will know that Bishop Perowne's commentary on the Psalms is one of the classical books on the Psalms, and Bishop Perowne, in his commentary, says this: "We know of no period in the history of Israel when all the various tribes here enumerated were united together for the extermination of their enemy." So if the good bishop assures us this has never happened in past history, then presumably it has yet to happen. It is still future. Well, now the verses that of course are exciting to us are verses 4 and 5. "They," these Arab people, "they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee." Now that really might have been written for these days, mightn't it? And I'll tell you an interesting thing about that fourth verse especially. The late President Nasser, before the Six-Day War, 7 years ago, next June, continually broadcast threats from his capital city of Cairo over into Israel on his radio. And he almost quoted verbatim this fourth verse. I'm sure he didn't know he was quoting the Jews' scriptures, but he was. And Nasser, in his threats, said something like this: "Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more remembrance." Nasser said, "You're so proud of yourselves, a nation on earth again after all these centuries. Right, we'll put an end to you as a nation." And Nasser said, "The name of Israel shall be no more in remembrance." And without knowing that he was doing so, he almost verbatim used the words of this verse. Another interesting thing about this psalm, while you've got it open before you, is this. It was commended to the Israeli forces by their chief chaplain for use as a prayer prior to the Six-Day War in 1967. Obviously, the rabbis in the Holy Land realized that this 83rd Psalm has contemporary significance above many other scriptures, which is an interesting point, isn't it? By the way, while I think of it, I heard a lovely thing over in Canada last summer by one of the Jewish rabbis over there. I'm afraid many of the Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem are all but atheist, if that isn't too much a contradiction in terms, and they would deny that God had any part or lot in the matter of the Six-Day War. Indeed, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, the colleague of Dr. Verberg, Mr. Chairman, that you and I heard at Richmond the other year, Pentecost was saying to one of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem how wonderful it was that God had come to the rescue of his people in 1967, like he did against Pharaoh of Egypt all those centuries ago. And this statesman got absolutely livid with fury, and he pounded the desk with his fist, and he said, "You leave God out of it. Nothing whatever to do with God. It wasn't God who got the victory. It was us with our gallant men and our force of arms and our brilliant strategy. Nothing whatever to do with God." And he was angry to think that anybody should think God had anything to do with it. Now that's in Jerusalem. But this rabbi in Canada, he had a different idea. And this is what he said: "Of course it was all over in 6 days, because God doesn't work on the seventh day." Well, now, this 83rd Psalm, you see, shows this age-old conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. After the collapse of the Roman Empire in 637 AD, 5 years after Muhammad's death, Palestine was in the hands of the Mohammedans for 1300 years, until indeed AD 1917. Now, of course, the Arabs' contention is one with which we can sympathize. And the Arabs say, Palestine has been our national home for 13 centuries. We've been living here all these years. We've dug ourselves in now. This is our home. Who are these Jews coming in and trying to turn us out? And though the Jews, who are of course at peace with the Arabs, it's always Ishmael that is the aggressor. And though the Jews do everything within their power, they're bending over backwards to be considerate of the Arabs and to do all they can to help them. Yet, you see, the Arabs hate the Jews with implacable hatred, and they won't be pacified. And this is their argument. This is our home, and they're coming to try and turn us out. Now, what our dear Arab friends forget is this, that for 13 centuries, they've been squatters on private property. And the owner of that property has now come and demanded its use for his own people. My first proposition then, considering the Middle East situation and prophecy, is that it's an ages-old conflict. At least 4,000 years, Ishmael and Isaac have been against one another. My second proposition follows from the first. The Middle East situation is because of the promises of God. Because of the promises of God. I said just now with my tongue in my cheek, it was Sarah's fault. Reverently, it's God's fault, really. Because God has promised this land to his people, and God always keeps his promise. Supposing I read you two verses again from Ezekiel, and you drop the verses down while I read them to you. And I'm reading two verses from Ezekiel chapter 11 now, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Which means, you see, that though under God's chastisement for their rejection of him and of their Messiah, they have been caused to wander. The Jews are called the nation of the wandering foot, yet God undertook to protect them in their wandering. And he says, I will be a little sanctuary to them in the countries where they shall come. And God's hand has been upon the Jews all through history, wherever they've wandered, because they've never lost their national identity. Wherever the Jews go, they still remain Jews. They're never swallowed up in the nations of their adoption like any other nationals are. And God has had his hand upon them in all their wandering. Now that's verse 16. The next verse goes on, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And many of us believe, don't we, that that promise is being fulfilled before our very eyes in the Middle East. You see, it is because of the promises of God. Now, once again, the Arabs say, but we are the children of Abraham too. Abraham is our father. We also venerate Abraham, as the Israelis do. And any promise God made to Abraham includes us. It's our land as well as theirs. Why shouldn't we have it? And we got here first. But again, you see, our dear Arab friends have forgotten something else. And they've forgotten this, that the promise of the land to Abraham was ratified through Isaac and never through Ishmael. Isaac was the real son of promise, you see, and the land is ratified to Isaac and to Jacob and through their successors even down to David and so on, never to Ishmael. So the Arabs have no claim upon the land whatever. The fact of the matter is, of course, that the eternal most holy God has in his sovereign pleasure seen fit to choose the Jews as his chosen nation. The shortest poem on record in the English language is this: How odd of God to choose the Jews. And it is a mystery, isn't it? But it's a fact throughout history, and we're going to see the fulfillment of the evidence of it in the millennium, which I'll show you on Wednesday night. But you see, God has promised this land to his people, and he is fulfilling his promise. So that the Middle East situation, an ages-old conflict, is because of the promises of God. Now, in this connection, why did I say just now 1917? Because that's a great date in Jewish history. And something happened in 1917, towards the end of the First World War, which made Dr. F.B. Meyer, you've heard his honored name, the Baptist, call together in London some of the leading evangelicals: Stuart Holden, Dinsdale Young, the Methodist, Campbell Morgan, the Congregationalist, E.L. Langston, the Anglican, Prebendary Webb Peplow, another Anglican, men of that caliber, and F.B. Meyer called them all together and he said, "Brethren, this is so impressive to us as Bible students, it means that the coming of the Lord must be drawing near." And he said, "We ought to inaugurate a new movement for the study of prophecy. We must use this to encourage believers all over the land to watch and wait for the Lord from heaven as never before." And they inaugurated this new movement for the study of prophecy at a great mammoth rally in the old Queen's Hall in London. I wonder how many of you remember that splendid hall where Sir Henry Wood founded the promenade concerts, which are now, of course, held every year in the Royal Albert Hall. And in the old Queen's Hall, London, in the month of December, and very near Christmas — I suppose they couldn't get the hall any other time than fairly near Christmas — but in mid-December 1917, F.B. Meyer and his friends inaugurated what was called the Advent Testimony and Prayer Preparation Movement. And they had a tremendous rally in the Queen's Hall, packed to the roof. Now, of course, that movement is called the Prophetic Witness Movement International, run by your great brethren leader in our country, Dr. Frederick Tatler. But it's the same movement. Now, what was it that happened in 1917 which so excited Dr. Meyer and his friends? Well, it was this. The British Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, a good Baptist and a godly man, he summoned to number 10 Downing Street the Australian Jewish professor of chemistry at Manchester University, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, the president of the Zionist movement. And Lloyd George said, "Professor Weizmann, you've helped us so much in making our explosives. You've shown us how to make acetone cheaply and plentifully, and already we can see that we're going to win this war because our explosives are so much better than those of the enemy. And you've helped us so much, and we owe so much to you, that I want to recommend your name to the King for a peerage." Dr. Weizmann said, "Mr. Prime Minister, thank you for your kindly thought, but please know, not any personal honor for me, I beg of you." He said, "If you want to show any appreciation or any help I'm so glad to have been able to do to you, I tell you what you could do. Could you help to make Palestine a national home for my people, the Jews?" And Lloyd George said, "Is that really what you'd like? I think I could arrange that for you." And so it came to pass in November of 1917, on the statute books of the British Parliament, what has gone down to history as the Balfour Declaration. A.J. Balfour, the Foreign Secretary, wrote a historic letter to Lord Rothschild, telling him that under British mandate, Palestine was to become a national home for the Jewish people. Now, it was that that so excited Dr. Meyer and his friends. It was that which seemed to them to be the beginnings of the budding of the fig tree, as the Savior had said. And it was that that led to the formation of this Advent Testimony movement. Yes, but look, something happened at the beginning of December which must have added tremendously to the zest of that meeting in the Queen's Hall, London. And you know what that something was, you history pundits. It was Allenby delivering Jerusalem from the Turks. General Sir John Allenby was one of our generals in the First World War in the Middle East. He had command of the troops in Palestine, and he routed the Turks bit by bit from Palestine, and at last he got hold of Jerusalem. And the Turks said to Allenby, right, we know when we're beaten, and we know that you're going to take Jerusalem out of our hands. We've held it for centuries, but now we're beaten. But, they said, when you get it, it won't be worth having. We'll burn it down before you get it, and all you'll get for your trouble will be a heap of smoking rubble. Now, Allenby was a born-again believer. Allenby read his Bible every day. Allenby got on his face before God, and literally he prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. Oh God, he said, forbid that through me thy holy city should once again be razed to the ground. And God heard his prayer in a very remarkable way. Allenby's daily readings in his quiet time, morning by morning, was in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And just at that particular time, he came to Isaiah 31 in his daily Bible reading. This is the story they tell out in Israel. I heard this from a missionary worker in Israel. So, presumably, this is true. And he read Isaiah 31 in his morning quiet time, and as he read on, he became more and more excited because, for example, when he came to verse 4, at the end of the verse, so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Allenby said, oh God, this is exactly what I want you to do. Oh God, this is wonderful. Lord, do this again. And then he read on to verse 5. Isaiah 31, verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. Allenby said, dear Lord, this is exactly what I'm praying for you to do. And then it came to Allenby in a flash what he ought to do. And you know what he did. He commandeered every aircraft he could lay his hands on. And he had them made into ship-shaped condition, had them fueled, got pilots for them. And as soon as they were ready, a few nights after his morning Bible reading, on a very dark night, he had these aircraft flown as low as they dared go over the city, to and fro, again and again. And of course some of them were awful old bangers. They'd hardly get off the ground. But the noisier old bangers they were, the better, because it was the noise that he wanted. And you know, the Turks are very superstitious people, and this was new to them. And this tornado of noise up in the skies in the darkness, they panicked and they fled. They fled for their lives. And the result was, the next morning, Allenby took Jerusalem without a shot being fired, without a brick being moved, without a bomb being thrown. And, of course, the Jerusalem people loved him for it. Oh, they said, you're our deliverer. For centuries we've been under the heel of the hated Turk. Why, they said, we'll open the golden gate and let you come through in triumph. That's the east gate on the wall of Jerusalem. If you've been to the Holy Land, you'll remember it. A wonderful east gate, all bricked up, made part of the wall. Allenby said, no. Your scriptures and mine say that that gate is to be open for one person only, and that is the Messiah when he comes to his city. No, he said, if you wish it, I'll just come through the ordinary Jaffa gate. And he said, if you don't mind, I won't ride through on horseback, because my New Testament scriptures tell me that my Savior is going to ride on a white horse when he comes to take possession of his holy city. And sure enough, they led him in tremendous triumph and with great cheering through the Jaffa gate as their emancipator, and he dismounted his horse and he walked through the gate into the city on foot. And they respected him for it, and you've got his name all over Israel today, Allenby Street, Allenby Place, Allenby Square, and across the bridge over the Jordan into King Hussein's Jordanian Arab country is the Allenby Bridge. And when the king offered Allenby a peerage, and when you're offered a peerage, and it might come to some of you important people here at Burwood, when you're offered a peerage, you'll be able to choose the title for it, you see. And Allenby chose to be known as Viscount Allenby of Megiddo, because he said it's in the plains of Megiddo the last battle of history is going to be fought, what the Bible calls Armageddon. And of course he has gone down to history as Viscount Allenby of Megiddo. Now that happened at the beginning of December, and you can imagine the excitement that added to Dr. Meyer's great meeting in the Queen's Hall. So you see what I mean when I say that this is all because of the promises of God, and I'm glad that we Britishers had a part in mandating Palestine to become the national home of the Jews. Alas, I think in some senses we've let Israel down a bit through the course of the years, but it began in 1917. Ah, but wait a minute. I've got something much more wonderful to remind you of than that. And it is this. In 1967, Jerusalem became an entirely Israeli city. Now, if you were in Jerusalem before 1967, you'll know that Jerusalem was a divided city like Berlin is, for example. And there were barbed wire barricades running right across the city of Jerusalem with a little tract of no man's land between the barbed wire, and the Israelis only owned the modern part of the city, the New Jerusalem. They were never allowed to set foot in the Arab side, the holy places side, the historic side, the side where we love to go, the side where our Lord's feet trod. They were not allowed there at all. And there was one way between the two parts of Jerusalem, which foreigners were allowed to use. And that was the Mendelbaum Gate. Do you remember that massive structure at the center of Jerusalem? And you had to go through the Mendelbaum Gate to get from the Israeli side to the Arab side, or from the Arab side to the Israeli side. And once you'd gone through from one way to the other, it was almost impossible to get back again. Now, that is all over. The barbed wire is all down. The Mendelbaum Gate has been dismantled. And now Jerusalem is entirely the possession of the Jewish people. In other words, our Lord's word in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles has temporarily ceased. You remember what the Lord said in that verse? Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles began with the exile. That image in Daniel chapter 2 is all about the times of the Gentiles. It follows the course of world dominions who in turn occupied and controlled Jerusalem. Notice our Lord's expression. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles. And that means, you see, to occupy and control Jerusalem. For example, in our Lord's day,
Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentile Romans, and Caiaphas had to go mitre in hand to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate before he could crucify the Lord of Glory. And then he had to crucify him by the Roman method of capital punishment, not by the Jewish method of stoning, all in the purpose of God for our salvation. But you see, in our Lord's day, Jerusalem was trodden down of Gentiles. And that went on through the running centuries of history until 1967. And 6 years ago last June, the times of the Gentiles, at any rate for the moment, came to an end. They began in the 7th century before Christ and went on right through the Christian era to 6 years ago last June. And I don't think you can exaggerate the importance of that or the interest of it. But I can add to the importance of it in this way. 1967 is exactly 50 years after 1917. And you know, in the Old Testament economy, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, was celebrated, amongst other ways, by a Jew having his personal possessions fully restored to him. Now, that seems to me to be very wonderful. Brethren don't say hallelujah, do they? Do they? I want to say hallelujah over this because I think it's absolutely marvelous and speaks so much of God. 1917, it was delivered from the Turks, and 50 years after, it was given over entirely into the hands of the Jewish people. All of which means, as my second proposition says, that the Middle East situation is because of the promises of God. And you know, it was during the third day of the Six-Day War, General Moshe Dayan strode to the Wailing Wall, which the Jews, of course, could never go to. He strode to the Wailing Wall and he said, "This day we have returned to our holiest of holy places, never to leave here again." And I think probably he is right. It is an ages-old conflict. It is secondly because of the promises of God. And the third proposition I suggest to you is this. The Middle East situation is the shape of things to come. I believe that. I believe it's the shape of things to come. I believe God's hand will continue to be over Israel. I would suppose God will protect Jerusalem till the rapture. But I believe the Arabs will become more and more powerful until, as I read the scriptures, the Arabs will control the world. Now, there are different interpretations of prophecy, of course. I've got amongst some of my dearest friends those who say that the European common market are the 10 toes of the image. It's unfortunate for them that at the moment we're only 9, but there may be a 10th. And some of my friends were very excited about this European thing. They quoted Sir Winston Churchill in his day talking about the United States of Europe. And they pointed out, of course, that the European common market is founded upon the Treaty of Rome, and they said this is the 10 toes of the image. This speaks of the last form of Gentile world dominion. Now, honestly, I've never been impressed with this, and I'm amongst the other school of thought which believes that it isn't anything to do with Europe, whatever, but it's the Mohammedans who are going to form the 10 toes of the image. Now, we're all agreed on one thing, whether you say it's Europe or the Mohammedans, we're all agreed that there is indication in the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, that the Roman Empire is going to be, in a form, revived. Indeed, Antichrist, the man of sin, we shall see this in build up to Armageddon, will be probably a reincarnation of one of the Roman emperors. Certainly, we know that the Roman Empire is going to come into form on earth again in some way. But you see, not, as I understand the scriptures, on the European side. Indeed, only three of the nine that make up the European community were in the old Roman Empire, actually. No, I'm not looking at the nine in Europe. I'm impressed by that it's all building up to one world government and one world governor, when the whole world will be politically and economically one under the Superman, Antichrist. That's the significance of Europe to me. No, I'm looking at the Mohammedan parts of the old Roman Empire. And if you get out a map of the Roman Empire as it used to be, you'll find that all round the Mediterranean and then up towards the Persian Gulf, there are many more than 10 Mohammedan powers, and the impressive thing is that they are all emerging into tremendous strength. Now, such avid readers you are here around Sydney, that since I began a little over a week ago, 262 copies of my little book of Daniel have been sold. And if only my publisher had sent out another 200 as I ordered, you'd all be able to get a copy. But if you want to go into this seriously, try and find somebody who was rash enough to buy my little book on Daniel and borrow it from them. Buy it off them at half price. They'll be quite glad to get something for it. And you'll see in my little book on Daniel what I'm now going to compress into a sentence. That image in chapter 2 obviously is portrayed through history. It is history which interprets the image. But then you see, you must go on right to the end, to the feet and toes of the image. And as we interpret the image as history fulfilled it, so will it be surely to the end. Now, the Roman Empire declined and fell, as we all know. One half persisted about 1,000 years after the other, but then the Roman Empire is no more at the moment. But the image is going on to the feet and toes, because it's the stone cut out without hands smites the image on its feet, so that when the Lord comes in glory, there will be the 10 toes of the image in operation. And you see, who occupied and controlled Jerusalem after the Roman Empire declined and fell? And the answer to that is, of course, the Mohammedan peoples. From 637 until 1917, Jerusalem was trodden underfoot of Mohammedan Gentiles. There were just two brief periods in the 10th and 11th centuries when the Latins got control of Jerusalem. But from 637 to 1967, 637 to 1967, Jerusalem was controlled by the Mohammedans. And to me it seems only simple and logical to say that therefore the last form of Gentile world dominion will be the Mohammedan peoples. And you've got other scriptures to justify that too, but I mustn't break my promise with you and keep that tape on too long. I believe, therefore, that the Bible indicates that these Arab peoples will come into more and more prominence until they will virtually control the world. Now, that may seem a quite incredible thing, but look, it would have been absolutely incredible 10 years ago or less to visualize the whole civilized world, from the United States right round to Japan, being held to ransom on the matter of the one commodity without which civilization can continue, oil, by the Arabs, But here we are. When I get back to England at the end of April, petrol will be 10 bob a gallon, if you please. At least. And you're beginning to feel the pinch, aren't you? And all the countries are. And it's going on and it's getting worse. And you see, all those Mohammedan powers, mostly Arabs, around the old Roman Empire, they are being tremendously strong and wealthy in these days. We've seen them emerge, alongside with Israel, into immense power and significance. And if you continue, the land of Iraq, the ancient Assyria, why the Iraqis, completely dominated now by Russia, are immensely rich and powerful. Now, Iraq is the king of the north in prophecy. Russia is the king of the uttermost north. Don't confuse the two. Iraq is the king of the north. Egypt is the king of the south. And between these two, there are to be 10 more. And when you have 10 powers confederated together, then you're going to have the little horn emerging, the man of sin, Antichrist, who, when the church has gone to be with the Lord, will dominate the world and get himself worshipped as God before he's finished. And you see, here it is. It's taking place before our eyes. It's beginning. The United Arab Republic, do you remember that? That came into being a few years ago. What happened the week before last? Tunisia and Libya joining forces. You stamp collectors, I've never stopped collecting stamps from a schoolboy, and I'm looking at stamps with biblical interest in these days. You stamp collectors, have you got any stamps of Dubai on the Persian Gulf? You won't find it in your stamp catalogues yet because it's too new. But if you've got stamps of Dubai, read what it says on those stamps. The United Arab Emirates. See? United Arab. They're beginning to come together, as the Bible said. The toes are of iron and clay, and they're very unstable and very unsteady, but they're beginning to come together. And will this oil situation unite them now more than ever before? And there's confirmation of this from quite outside Christian circles. I was talking to a financier in Canada last July. Not a Christian, not a Bible student. But he was saying to me, he said to me two things. He says, you know, the finance of the world is getting so haywire that, he says, in a year or two, I reckon, we shall have to get 6 men in Zurich and sign off the whole finance of the world and put the world's money on a secure foundation. He said it's getting as rocky as that. But he said an even more interesting thing. He said part of the trouble is these Arabs, because the Arabs are buying up all the gold they can lay their hand on. Gold, of course, is the recognized financial security, and the Arabs are buying up gold, buying it up with all the riches of their oil wealth, you see, buying it with American dollars, thereby weakening the dollar and strengthening their own financial security. And this financier in Canada last July, he said to me, I reckon that in 10 years' time, the Arabs will not only be the richest people on the face of the earth, but they'll control the earth. I said to him, that's enormously interesting to me, because I believe the Bible has indicated that all along. Dubai. You've never heard of it 10 years ago. Now Qantas have a calling point there on their way from you to us. Dubai. Do you know that Dubai, there on the Persian Gulf, is the main clearing center for gold in the whole world? Not that they mine gold in the desert, of course, but it's a clearing center for gold. And Dubai now is immensely important on that account. And all round the Persian Gulf there, you have these Arab sheikhs, little pocket handkerchief Eldorados. But They are amongst the richest men in the face of the earth now. One of them is building a deep sea harbour from his own personal fortune. And when it's finished, it'll be the biggest harbour in the Middle East. Another, only late last year, was trying to buy up a complete airline. Not just an aircraft, but the whole thing. Imagine anybody buying up Qantas. And he was going to pay for it in cash. Well, I mean, that's the sort of men they are. You see now what I mean when I say, with my Bible in my hand, that the Middle East situation is the shape of things to come. And I'm watching the Mohammedans very intently, and I believe we are seeing the world stage taking place in the Middle East exactly as the Bible has said all along. Isn't it amazing to be living today? But now I come to the fourth and last proposition. Except that I want just one word of personal application at the end. Shall I recap on the other three before I come briefly to the last? The Middle East situation is an ages-old conflict. It's been going on for 4,000 years. It's because of the promises of God. It's the shape of things to come. And lastly, and best of all, the Middle East situation today points on to a warless world. It points on to when the Prince of Peace will have come and the earth will be enjoying peace under his reign of righteousness. Oh, undoubtedly, the whole situation in the Middle East is pointing us on to the near return of our Lord, when there will be a world without war. And of course, for this very good reason. Because Jesus will rule the world in righteousness. And peace is always a byproduct. And peace is a byproduct of righteousness. Statesmen forget that. They convene peace conferences. That's putting the cart before the horse. What they ought to convene is righteousness conferences. Because righteousness is essential before you can ever get peace. You can never get peace in any form apart from righteousness. The human heart never enjoys the peace of God except on the ground of being made righteous in the miracle of the new birth. The civilized world is torn with all these strikes. We are suffering, as you know, terribly from them in Britain, even to the point of calling for a general election. There will never be peace in industry and commerce except on the ground of righteousness. There's got to be mutual righteousness from the miners and the trade unions and the government in our own land. Mutual righteousness, both sides getting rights. And it's only when you have righteousness that you can have peace. Domestically, matrimonially, socially, in a community sense, man can never be right with man except on the basis of righteousness. If you want peace with anybody, you've got to be fair with them. And the millennium will bring peace on earth because the Prince of Peace will be ruling the nations in righteousness. And righteousness will produce peace. Here we are then looking out on the Middle East situation with all its tension, with all the horror of its warfare, with all the fears of what may break out at any moment. But it points on to when man's order has ceased forever, and God's new order is brought upon earth by the coming again of our Lord. It points to a warless world. Have you made your peace with God? Are you right with God?
You've got to get right with God first. You'll never be right with man unless and until you're right with God. And all that I've been saying tonight confirms the nearness of the Lord's return and the urgency to get right with Him and right with one another before He comes. Are you right with God? Our grandfathers used to sing a little chorus, and I close with the words of it. Get right with God and do it now. Get right with God. He shows you how. Come now to Christ who shed His blood, and at the cross, get right with God.